Since I'm still recovering, I think I'll still stay seated while speaking. We're doing this short series on some of the hard verses in the Bible. Remember, Peter said that some things in the epistles of Paul are hard to understand. Well, if it's like that with Paul, it's certainly like that in John. When you come to the book of Revelation and elsewhere, let me say a little bit about that. I'm amazed that there are some Christians that think that understanding prophecy is an easy thing. It is not that easy. When you look at, let's look at the book of Ezekiel, for example. That is a hard book to understand. Very first chapter, you got angels with wheels within wheels, and they travel in four different directions at the same time without parting or turning. I still don't understand that. Well, then later in Ezekiel, it talks about this temple one day filled with water and so forth, and people misunderstand that. Then you come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. The middle chapters of that are hard to understand. You got beasts and dragons and locusts. And so people will jump on any kind of quick interpretation that's sensationalist. There was a Bible study many years ago, and a young man thought, sure, he knew what the beasts of Revelation were. And we said, well, what do you think they are? And he said, well, those are nuclear warheads. You look at the fins on those missiles, they look like a dragon, and it talks about a beast coming out of the ocean. Well, that's off of a Polaris nuclear submarine, of course, he thought. And then I heard another man that was sure that he knew what the locusts in Revelation were. He said, in the Middle East, locusts are green and yellow. And he said, that is the Swiss guards that guard the Pope in Rome, because their uniforms are green and yellow. He thought, sure, he had identified them. Well, there are many self-appointed prophecy experts that do this sort of a thing on hard parts of the Bible, and they show that they are not really the best reputable Bible scholars. And so often they're simply guessing. And what you find in prophecy is a hermeneutical error, that is, how they interpret the Bible. People often take literal things that are meant to be figurative or symbolic. For example, I know some people that say all the prophecies of the coming of Christ the first time were literally fulfilled, just like history written in advance. And I said, well, look at Psalm 22, which is clearly a prophecy of Jesus. And I said, do you take everything there literally and no figures of speech? And they say, it's all literal. And I said, well, what do you do with the verse where it says that when Messiah is crucified, there are bulls and there are dogs and lions prowling around? I said, was that literally happening at Mount Calvary? No, that was figurative of certain people. Then you see two examples, even in the Gospel of John, where people took literal something Jesus said when he meant it to be figurative. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He took it literal and said, what? You mean I have to have a second birthday like the first one? No, it was a spiritual one. And then the very next chapter, Jesus spoke about living water, and the woman took him literal, because living water was a figure of speech back then for water that was flowing as opposed to settling like in a well. She took literal what Jesus meant to be figurative. So when we study the Bible and we come to hard verses, don't take certain verses literal that are meant to be taken figurative or spiritual. And we see that in the verses for tonight. Since we're looking at hard sayings, this is one that is identified as a hard saying. So look there in John chapter 6. I lost my place. You know, I wrote down the wrong reference. Preachers make these mistakes. Okay, start at verse 50, Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they're taking it literal. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And so on and so forth. And so they're probably saying, did we hear correctly? He said we got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They misunderstood it. And so the chapter goes on to say that they left him. They said, this is a hard sign. We're getting out of here. This man, he's asking the impossible. Okay, here's a lesson for us tonight. Misunderstanding the Bible leads to wrong living. They misunderstood the word of Jesus, so they left him. There are people today that misunderstand the gospel, therefore they reject it. On the other hand, true understanding of the words of God leads to right living. So the apostles stayed there and they said, oh, this is a hard saying, but they waited for the interpretation and they didn't leave. True understanding leads to right living. Next lesson for us is study the Bible, even the hard parts. Now, when a person reads the Bible for the first time, I encourage him to maybe turn to the New Testament rather than the Old, maybe go to the Gospels. But sooner or later, they're going to come across these hard sayings. So I tell them, just keep reading. If you come across something that's hard to understand, just keep reading. You, in the next couple of verses, you'll find something that's easier to understand. Just keep reading it. But for us that have been Christians longer, study the whole counsel of God, not just your favorite parts and not just the easy parts. Even study the hard parts. You know, it's like some food has to be chewed a long time before you can digest it. And other parts go down easy. Study the Bible. There's spiritual nutrition in all of it. Now, they took Jesus literal here when it's meant to be taken figurative. And so they were thinking, you know what he is saying? They're saying we have to eat his body. He is advocating cannibalism. Well, he wasn't. The Bible mentions cannibalism. You know, that's an awful thing that's happened in the history of the world. But I looked it up. It's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament as a curse. When God's people fell away from him, God said, then this is what's going to happen to you. Leviticus 26:29, Deuteronomy 28:53-57, which is listing a bunch of curses. Lamentations 2:20 and 4:10, recalling the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, Jeremiah 19:9, Ezekiel 5:10. And those are talking about literal occasions when there was no food and people had to resort to actually eating the flesh of other people, cannibalism. There's also an example in 2 Kings 6:28 and 29 when there's a siege and the food had run out. And remember, there's a story of the two women fighting over the baby. And the king was horrified by that. It wasn't over. In 70 A.D., when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and they held its siege for 3.5 years, the food ran out. In fact, some of the fanatics destroyed food, thinking that this is the test of our faith and God will send Messiah, destroy the Romans and protect us. And people, the Jews, even resorted to cannibalism. You could hardly think of a worse thing to do than that. But some pagan religions have done it. And maybe the Jews here in John 6 were thinking Jesus is importing some pagan ceremony, perhaps. Some of the ancient Aborigines in Australia and some of the lesser developed people in the Indonesian small islands have done this. Have you ever wondered why? It's part of their religion, but also they say you get power from the person that you consume. And you know, the people that believe in the era of evolution, I would want to ask them, well, do you believe in cannibalism? Because some animals will eat members of their own species. And if man is just an animal, well, then what's wrong with this? Well, there was a famous incident, I think it was about 25 years ago. Some of you all old enough to remember it. You remember that airplane that crashed on the mountains down in the Andes in Peru? Anybody remember that? And these soccer players were stranded on top of this snow-capped mountain, and the captain had been killed, and the plane, of course, couldn't fly, and they were way up there, and they couldn't signal for help, and they after a couple of weeks, all what little food they had ran away, and they said, "We're going to starve up here," and so a couple of them went down the mountain to try to get help. But then the other ones up there resorted to cannibalism and survived. And I remember seeing a documentary about that. Now, before you pass judgment, just a little too quickly on that, what would you do if you realize it's either do this or die? So cannibalism is an awful thing, and the Bible does not endorse it. But the Jews thought Jesus is doing this. Verse 52, he says, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They took literal, which was meant to be spiritual. Not only that, verse 53, Jesus said, not only do you have to eat my flesh, but drink my blood. Otherwise, you don't have life in you. And that would have horrified the Jews. They would, if there was a rabbi there, they would have said, well, cannibalism is a curse. And we're not cursing. We're not that desperate. But then as soon as he said drinking blood, the rabbis would have said, that goes against the law of Moses. Let me show you. So put a marker in John and turn back to Leviticus. God strictly forbade his people from drinking all blood, certainly human blood, but even animal blood. That was not kosher. In fact, it goes back to Genesis 9 when Noah got off the ark. And God told them this, but it's particularly forbidden in Leviticus 17. And the Jews and Jesus, they would have known this. It would have been repeated to them in the synagogue frequently. And no Jew would have been doing it at that time. I guess in Old Testament time when Jews went into paganism, they may have done this, but not at the time of Jesus. They had forsaken idolatry and the pagan rites, and they remembered these words. So look at Leviticus 17, starting at verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And here's the rationale. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger that dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be taken, that is clean animals, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And then thus and so. So it's very explicit. Now, if it's so with animals, how much more with humans? So the Jews could hardly believe what Jesus said. Now, it says also the stranger that's in your midst. In Acts 15:20 at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles urged Gentile Christians also to refrain from eating or drinking blood. Notice here, it's one of the rationales it's given is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, for centuries, doctors and rabbis couldn't quite understand this, but starting 150 years ago, anatomists began to realize, yes, the blood is the river of life. I remember watching a Christian documentary about it saying that it's the river of life. That was the term used for it, and saying that it carries all these nutrients to every part of the body, and it feeds it. So you eat it, and you eat food, and it's digested, and then bits of it go into the blood, and it's carried throughout the whole body. And if you block it, or if it doesn't get enough nutrients, or the blood stops, it's going to cut off the blood flow, and parts of the body will develop gangrene or other things. So the life of the flesh is literally in the blood. Now, also, he says you have to, you know, for certain kosher foods, kosher is the Hebrew word for clean, saying you have to eat certain foods, but kosher butchers will drain the blood out of those animals. Did you know that kosher butchers, even today, do certain things different than non-kosher Gentile butchers? And I won't give you details, but I have visited the slaughterhouses and seen how Gentiles do it. And I think, no Jew is going to do it like that. They slaughter animals in a certain way to get as much of the blood out as possible because of this section here. They say if we eat this food, it cannot have any blood in it. Now, just like certain pagans would resort to cannibalism in their pagan rites, pagans at the time of the Old Testament also did this. For example, Mithraism, very common amongst certain soldiers in the Roman Empire, and they would resort to this. Sadly, more recently, certain satanic groups and a little cult in Mexico some years ago, Santeria, they would also do this. It was terrible, but it wasn't just religiously. People have strange notions. Remember what I said, wrong understanding of the Bible leads to wrong living, and there are people that disregard the Bible and they get weird views, thinking drinking blood, animal blood, will strengthen them or make them more brave or something. I remember back in the 1960s, there was a famous football player for the San Francisco 49ers, Bob St. Clair. He was not only tough, he was a little strange upstairs. And in an interview, he admitted that he likes to drink a pint of bull's blood every day. He'd go down to the butcher shop and get this. Certain wines, such as sangria, that's a Latin word for blood, will have a little bit of blood in the wine. There are certain foods. Anybody ever eat what the Scots call black pudding? I won't tell you what the main ingredient is. You can guess. Same thing with the German Blutwurst. By the way, I'll set aside an old urban legend that still floats around occasionally. You know, the secret formula to Coca-Cola is secretly guarded in a vault in Atlanta, Georgia, and only two people have the combination. But because of that, there are all sorts of guesses, and one of the guesses is that the secret ingredient in Coca-Cola is a couple of drops of pig's blood. Well, obviously that's not true because it's been analyzed, but that rumor still goes around. There have also been rumors and legends about people that drink blood such as vampires, coming from Transylvania and Dracula and stuff like that. And the rumors say, well, they did this as a cure for aging, but usually it would be people that were demented. But also there have been studies. I read a book about the history of vampires. Your pastor reads a lot of interesting books, and one of them said that, no, it had nothing to do with something literal. These were legends of anti-Semitism, that they'd say the Jews were blood-sucking bankers and that they have, and they're afraid of a cross and stuff like that. Well, maybe so, but with the modern fascination with vampires, I wonder if any weird people today have resorted to this. Now, I don't want to get too earthy on this, but the question then is that the Jews said, God and Moses said, don't eat or drink blood. Is that part of the Mosaic law that has been fulfilled and is no longer valid today? We've seen that principle in these studies. Remember our previous one. God told Israel certain things that were only for Israel as a special theocracy. Certain ceremonial and judicial laws do not carry over for the church today. Does that apply to this? And I'm inclined to say, well, think about it. This is mixed in with the kosher food laws. Kosher food laws have been explicitly fulfilled, Colossians 2 and elsewhere. Does that mean that we may eat raw meat, non-kosher meat, or meat that has not been drained in a kosher way? Some people will eat certain Far Eastern foods that are heavy in blood content in certain sauces. By the way, Leviticus 35:17 also told the Jews, do not eat any fat. I still remember, some of y'all remember that cook on TV, Julia Child? They interviewed her once and said, what is one of the secrets of cooking? She said, one of the secrets is fat tastes good. And she said, I hate to say it, but fat does add a lot of flavor to food. But the Jews were forbidden to eat that. Perhaps it would be allowable today, but I would say we should be very careful with this because of the pagan connotations and remember Acts 15. Now, that's a little earthy, but let's also look at this principle before we get back to what Jesus really did mean in John 7. There are groups today that look at that law about forbidding to eat blood, and they take a principle out of it and apply it that has very serious ramifications. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, appeal to those verses in their denial of blood transfusions. Did you know that? They've gone through a history on this, and at one time they also forbade vaccinations, but then they later came to accept that. They once rejected organ transplants because they said, well, that's going to have blood in it. But to this day, the official position of the Jehovah's Witnesses and a few other groups is no blood transfusions because that breaks this law of Leviticus. Some of them will accept plasma, but not whole blood. And their argument is kind of like the Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists usually say that the kosher laws of the Old Testament are still valid today because it wasn't just a matter of ceremonial law, but natural law. Natural law has to do with natural revelation, certain things God has put into nature that are always valid. And so they say, well, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's always like that, so we shouldn't eat certain foods. And they say certain foods, such as bacon, is always unhealthy. In the same way, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, therefore, blood transfusions is a form of eating blood. It is always wrong, even if that means you have to let somebody die. And there have been lawsuits. There have been laws passed on that, where they will let their children die rather than allow a blood transfusion. And then you ask them, well, what about hemophiliacs? Well, they'll die very quickly if they don't get help. Now, how do we answer that? Well, it's actually fairly simple. I don't think that when it says, don't eat blood, that it's saying, don't take a blood transfusion. Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, it's the same thing. You take one in your mouth, you take the other one in your arm. But a blood transfusion isn't eating into your mouth. It's not going into the stomach. Besides that, the donor is still alive, much different than eating or drinking blood where someone is dead. And here's another good point. Even the strictest, most orthodox Jews today allow blood transfusions. Just think about that. So if they want to adhere to Leviticus 17 then yet accept blood transfusions, then I think that we can also follow their lead and say, well, kosher laws don't apply, but blood transfusions would be legitimate. Now, there have been misunderstandings of this thing, people applying leeches. And sadly, there have been people in the past, and unfortunately some today, they'll say, well, you should reject blood from other races. Well, that has racist connotations. And then people ask, well, what about blood transfusions from animals? Well, let me just lay down a principle that I think applies to this. Don't just take certain things literal that are meant to be figurative, but don't extrapolate principles from the Bible too far or too wrongly, or it will have severe applications. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, you can't eat blood, therefore don't take blood transfusions. That is an illegitimate extrapolation. They end up taking a principle and misapplying it, and as a result, people die. And they missed the whole point. God said the life of the flesh is in the blood. And as a result, they're doing things that are taking life. So, again, how you interpret the Bible will have important practical applications. Okay, back in John 6. So what did Jesus mean? Well, let me tell you one last thing that he did not mean. He was not advocating the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass. Now, you look up in any Roman Catholic commentary on this chapter, and they will say Jesus is teaching transubstantiation. Hands up. Anybody ever heard that word? Okay, quite a few of you, including one in our number that was raised Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic Church says we interpret Jesus' words literally just like the Jews did, but in a little bit different way. They say, based upon this, and also when Jesus instituted communion, and he said, this is my body, this is my blood, they said, we take these words literally. And what Jesus did was he, in the Mass, the cup of wine literally, miraculously, is changed into his blood. And they said, but it's a double miracle because we don't see it. but it has, you know, the nutrients and the corpuscles and all these other cells in there. And they say that the little piece of bread is literally as much his body as if you had cut off his little finger. So they say you are literally eating and drinking his body and blood. Years ago, there was a Protestant that became a Catholic. Actually, he was an evangelical Presbyterian pastor and became Roman Catholic, and he wrote a book. And in this, he had the gall to say this. He said, you know, when I was an evangelical Protestant, I used to say, would you invite Jesus into your heart? He said, but now that I'm a Catholic, I can say, would you accept Jesus into your heart and also into your mind and your mouth and your stomach, literally. And I'm thinking, this guy is wrong. But back to this chapter, Jesus said, unless you do this, you do not have life in you. Verse 53 in the Catholic Church says, unless you eat the Mass as a Catholic, you do not have soul-saving grace. This is the number one sacrament. You know, there was much written about this during the Reformation when the Protestants came out of the Catholic Church and they rejected the idea of the Mass. And we're going to get to the proper interpretation in a moment. And they pointed out that if the Catholic Church is right, they're agreeing with the Jews that cannibalism and drinking blood is legitimate, literally. But the Bible forbade that. To these very Jews, and Jesus and the apostles were Jews. Also, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before he died, did those 12 disciples literally eat the body of Jesus when he was still there? Why did he give him a piece of bread and not just simply give him a finger? I'm not trying to make light of this, but this is ridiculous. Did Jesus himself eat his own flesh and drink his own blood? Because he partook of the Lord's Supper with them. So the early Protestants were right to reject this, and they moved some further away from Rome than others. Our Lutheran friends, they rejected transubstantiation, but they came to accept what's called consubstantiation. And that's the view that says, well, it's the elements don't literally change, but the spiritual presence of Christ is somehow in, with, and under those elements. So they say in that sense, as we eat physically, we're eating spiritually. Well, that's an improvement, but it's not far enough, in my opinion. The Anglican Church, also known as the Church of England, teaches the real presence, which is something similar to that. And they don't ultimately define it, but they say, well, there's a spiritual presence in the physical elements. By the way, there are some people that rejected all of this and went to the opposite extreme from transubstantiation. The Quakers and a few others don't celebrate any communion. Did you know that? Because they say it's all spiritual and nothing physical. Well, I've spent most of this time looking at the abuses of this and the misunderstanding of this, so let's concentrate for a little while now on what Jesus did mean, the true eating and the drinking of Christ's life, and that we receive it. And the basic principle is this is to be interpreted spiritually, not literally. Again, if you take it literally, it'll have wrong implications. But if you interpret it spiritually, that opens the door to a true spiritual interpretation and true living. There will be a blessing. Now, the Jews should have known from their own Hebrew Bible that this was a figure of speech. Now, you know what a figure of speech is. It is not something to be taken literally, but figuratively. Like when Jesus said, I am the Lamb of God. He is not literally a lamb with wool. When he said, I am a door, he's not made out of wood. And there are many examples like that in Scripture. So there are at least two in the Bible, one in the Old, one in the New, that talk about drinking blood figuratively. Just like you say someone's a bloodsucker banker, for example. 1 Chronicles 11, verses 17 to 19, and Revelation 17, 6, uses this as a figure of speech. So the Jews then, especially the rabbis that studied the Bible and would interpret it, should have said, wait a second, my fellow Jews, obviously this traveling rabbi cannot be meaning this literally. No rabbi would ever say that. So they should have weighed and said, give us the spiritual interpretation of what you mean. They didn't do that. They were too hasty. And so they left. Jesus was speaking spiritually. For example, he says, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. And then he later goes on to say, after this crowd was on their way out and leaving, he said in verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. And there, right there, is your exegetical key that he is saying, I'm not talking about eating my physical body. I'm talking about you receiving my words. My words coming out of my mouth. That is food for your soul, and the Spirit will use this to give you life. And how are we to receive that? Just as He spoke from His mouth, we are to receive it with our ears and our heart, not so much our physical mouth. How do we receive it? I remember reading John Calvin's treatise on this, and he said, we eat by faith when we believe the Word of God. That's it. Now, that's one of the jewels of good Reformed theology. Better than the Lutheran ideas, and certainly better than the Anglican, and miles away from the Roman Catholic misinterpretation. So once we see Jesus is speaking figuratively and spiritually, we say, now, if He's saying that He's offering us this life in a spiritual way through His words, how do we consume that? Not physically, although at communion we do eat a bit, we receive it into our souls by faith. Now, again, to give you a little historical lesson on this, this goes back to a disagreement between some of the early Protestants. And in 1529, they tried to link up the German and the Swiss Reformation, so they held what's called a colloquy, or a special convention, where they got some of the leaders from Germany and the leaders from Switzerland. Now, Calvin wasn't a leader at the time, so they got Zwingli and his assistant, Johannes Ecolampadius, and they met with Luther and Melanchthon, the two German leaders. And the central part of the debate was on this very issue. What is the true nature of eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus? And it went back and forth, and unfortunately ended in failure when Luther said, Jesus meant it literally. And he took out a piece of chalk, and Luther was prone to melodramatic demonstrations, and he wrote on the table in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And he threw the chalk down, and he said, Jesus meant it literally. And he pointed his finger at Zwingli, who took a spiritual interpretation of those words, and he says, we're of a different spirit, and he marched out. And from that point on, the Lutherans and the Swiss Reformed could hardly get together anymore. But if you read the writings of Zwingli, he also missed something. He had a lot of truth. His view was basically, the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial where we remember what Jesus did. And there's nothing special that goes on now. Well, the Lutherans didn't like that because they said, let me briefly explain the Lutheran view, consubstantiation. They said the bread and the wine do not physically change, but the spiritual presence of Christ is, as it were, locked up in it. It's kind of like a walnut, and you know, the meat is on the inside, as it were. And they say you receive the spiritual presence of Christ when you eat those elements. And so part of Lutheran views of the Lord's Supper is that even an unbeliever is consuming this life of Jesus because he is eating the bread and drinking the wine that contain the spiritual presence. Well, the Swiss, and especially John Calvin, when he came along, he severely disagreed with this in another one of his treatises. And so we that are Reformed say, no, unbelievers, they may eat the physical elements, but if they are an unbeliever, they are not receiving the spiritual life of Christ because you receive that by faith. And I'm not making a lot of this, but it's like, duh, an unbeliever doesn't eat by faith. He is an unbeliever. And so that's where we differ from the not only the Catholics, but from the Lutherans. Again, what Zwingli said was it's only a memorial where we look back. But I think that the Reformed view was best improved and is explained by John Calvin. You find it in the Great Reformed Confessions. And I think that they take the right interpretation of these verses. Now, this chapter doesn't explicitly talk about communion, but you can see how this does apply to communion. Communion is not just a memorial of something back then, and it's not this mass transubstantiation idea, but we do commune with Christ in the here and now. So there's a blessing now. And it's not that we, just because we eat and drink sanctified elements, but when we, by faith, believe the Word of God that is proclaimed at communion. That's it. That's why at communion, every week, we always read the Word of God right beforehand. We try to select a section that concentrates on the person and or work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe that, we are receiving, as it were, more spiritual life, not saving life, because communion is not a saving ordinance, but we feed more upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a present blessing at communion. But also, whenever we read the Word of God and believe it, Christ feeds us through His Word. It's His Word that feeds our souls. So, brethren, eat and keep eating. And part of that eating, is, as Calvin said, it's not just simply saying, well, okay, the Bible said so, I believe it. He says, no, no, no. Just like you take food and you chew it, and you chew it, and you swallow it and digest it, the true believing of the Word of God has certain steps. You should read Joel Rieke on this. He's got wonderful lessons on this. You chew it by taking it in. And don't you ever say, I'm chewing over what that preacher said. I haven't swallowed it yet. I'm chewing it over. So the first thing you do is you get understanding of it in the mind. You understand it. You search the Scriptures. You ask questions of it. And that's what a pastor and a parent should do for the people. Saying, well, let me explain it to you. Just like, you know, in certain parts of the world, in history, mothers will help feed their children by taking that piece of food and they chew it for them. Back in old days, they didn't have baby food. The mother would do that. And they'd chew it so that now the child, it becomes palatable to them. And so that's what a parent or pastor can do. Is, as it were, I'm helping you chew this up. I explain it to you so it'll be easier for you to understand it so that you can swallow it by faith. So these are some of the steps of meditating upon the spiritual significance of the Word of God. And the main thing is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not just that. Whenever we do our daily devotions, and I hope you do that every day, you know, it is our daily bread. Feed upon the Word of God. Go through these steps where you chew it over, you study it, and then you believe it. It is food for your soul. As you meditate upon the Word of God, you're feeding upon it. So, as I said, this also happens at communion when we remember the past and we look to the future until He comes, as it says in Corinthians. But in the present, we feed upon the life of Christ at communion when we believe His Word, and that draws us closer to Him. Now, lastly, here in John, Jesus said, it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Now, you have to look up how flesh is used in the Gospel of John, such as in chapter 3 when he's addressing Nicodemus. But he is saying the flesh by itself means nothing. Communion by itself means nothing. Now, I want to say this with a great qualification. Unless the Spirit quicken even this word to us, it is a dead letter. Look that up over in Corinthians. It says that it can be a dead letter to people that do not have faith, or that the Spirit does not quicken it to you. Remember, I started this morning's message. You remember how sometimes God quickens a verse to you in a time of need. He's quickening to it. And the word quicken means He's giving life through it. So He feeds us His very own life. And again, that's what Jesus is saying. Unless you eat My words, and it's through My words that the Spirit gives you My life. How often in the Gospel of John does Jesus say He is life? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in this very chapter, twice He said, I am the bread of life. Eat Me and live. And we eat His life by faith, and His words are Spirit and they are life. And this is what Jesus meant Well, we've done a case study tonight on a hard saying, as verse 60 says, and it is a hard saying. But even the hard sayings in the Bible contain not only truth, but wonderful truth. So, brethren, don't just study those easy parts. Go to the hard sayings, as we're doing on Sunday nights. Get the proper understanding, and may the Lord bless you and feed your souls through them. Well, that's our study for tonight. A little unusual, but we're looking at these unusual parts of the Bible. So, well, we still have a couple of minutes. It's a little informal. Perhaps some of you may have a question or two on tonight's study on what Jesus really meant. I hope this wasn't completely new to you tonight about how we spiritually feed upon the Lord Jesus and what he really meant. But if it was new, good. Okay, Brandon, what's your...
The reason why many of you are sick among you or even have died is because you took communion improperly.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a consequence for improperly taking communion, and that would show that it's more than just a memorial of you, that there is a spiritual presence of Christ in it.
Mm-hmm.
So you take it seriously.
That's right. Good point. Anyone else? At the back.
Those who fail to interpret correctly, they take it to be literal. What do they do when Christ says, "Drink it, I will one day drink it with you in the kingdom"? Talking about the.
That's a good question.
The groom and the bride of the church.
I'll have to go look up some Roman Catholic commentator on that. Jesus did, by the way, that has been a debate. Did Jesus eat and drink communion with his apostles? And some say, no, he didn't. They did. And of course, there's the debate, did Judas? Because had Judas left yet or not? And even evangelical scholars have disagreed about that. Calvin said he definitely was there. But did Jesus eat and drink? Yes. Remember, he said, I will not again eat with you until I eat with you again the kingdom of God. I think that's the verse you're referring to. Now, I can tell you one misinterpretation. I have a tendency to tell you what it does not mean before I tell you what it does mean. This does not mean that he's going to reinstitute that during the millennium. You know that our dispensationalist friends will say not only is it reinstituted in the millennium, but they say even animal sacrifices are reinstituted. Where did they get that? Remember, I mentioned that temple in Ezekiel 40. Brandon, you're shaking your head. Our dispensationalist friends will say, well, that's to be taken literally, and during this thousand-year millennium, there's going to be a new temple. And it says there in Ezekiel, they're going to be animal sacrifices. I don't think that that's to be taken literally, but I'd also ask them, well, are we going to literally have communion when Jesus is there? No, I think Jesus is meaning that the shadows and the symbols flee away when he's got the reality. Look up that phrase over in Colossians chapter 2 about the shadows going away. I think what he means is, whether you believe in a literal millennium or an eternal communion with him, I think what he's saying is, when you have communion and fellowship with me in this ordinance, that is for a foretaste of something that'll be all spiritual after the second coming when we spiritually commune with him. I don't think we will need bread and wine after he comes. We will have the reality. We will have him. Just like in the new covenant, we don't need the shadows and types of the old covenant ceremonial laws like Passover. Colossians 2 says the shadows have come. We've got the reality. Now, Christ has given us two ordinances today, but I don't think we're going to need the Lord's Supper any more than we will need baptism after Jesus returns. We will have him, and we will feed upon him forever and ever. Jerry, you better stop me. I'm about to preach on this. There's another Reformed distinctive. We will continue to feed upon him for all eternity. We're eternally dependent upon him for life. It's not like where a mother gives birth and now that child, well, You can go your own way. No, we're eternally dependent upon the life-giving substance that the Lord Jesus gives us. He will feed us forever and ever. For example, it says in the very last chapter of the Bible, He will continually give us the water of life. What's the water of life? Someone tell me. We've mentioned that in a few of these studies. What's the water of life? Are you like the woman at the well that didn't understand it either? She took it literally. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. Look that up in John chapter 7. It explicitly says that. Jesus said, My words are spirit and they are life. Revelation says that God continually feeds us the water of life for all eternity. It'll be good. He feeds us life forever. End of sermon on that. Wonderful subject. Anybody else? How about at the back there? Matt, CJ? Well, we've looked at another hard section of the Bible. Next week we'll look at yet another one. And as you've noticed, the pattern is we give the proper understanding and then we correct the wrong understandings, but then we concentrate on what is that true spiritual truth that are in these hard sayings. And we're about halfway through the series. I think we've got 8 more to go. Well, let's close and be dismissed with a word of prayer, shall we pray? Father, the Lord Jesus spoke hard words, but they were wonderful words of spirit and life and truth. May your Spirit give us the understanding on this topic and many others so that we don't go away in misunderstanding. But as we study your word day by day, we will feast upon your very life. Feed us, O Lord, through your word. May your Spirit that inspired it give us that spiritual nutrition for our souls. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided us life through Jesus. And now we pray that his blessing would rest upon each one of us this day and until we meet again. For we pray in his name. Amen.